Today's message comes from Galatians 2, 1 through 5. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seem influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you.
Join me once again just in a brief moment of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we continue to walk through this tremendously important little book penned by your servant, the Apostle Paul, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it rightly. We pray that as we look at this passage, that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to understand the message that Paul was attempting to convey to the Galatian Christians, and that that same message would resonate with us as well and would impact our lives. And so, Father, we do pray that you would, again, help us to stay focused upon your word, help us to rightly divide it. We pray that by your Holy Spirit and through your word, you would make us more like your Son. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So recently in the news, some of you may have heard about the largest evangelical Christian adoption agency caving to the liberal left, and that would be Bethany Christian Services, the same agency that we adopted two of our children from, in fact. They have operations in 32 states. And recently, they decided that they would now place children with LGBTQ parents for foster care and for adoption. And it was an unfortunate decision that they made. This was announced on March 1st on their website. And in a statement that was issued by the president of Bethany Christian Services, he said this, quote, "Bethany remains steadfast in its Christian faith." Not sure what that means exactly. But then he goes on to say that the new practices will allow the organization to further its mission, quote, "to provide safe, loving and stable homes to as many vulnerable children as possible," close quote. Now, this comes after a legal battle that they lost 2 years ago in the state of Michigan, where the state of Michigan was seeking to force them to allow gay and lesbian couples to adopt children or to take them into their home for foster care. However, this most recent decision was something they voluntarily chose to do, to expand that decision from Michigan throughout all 32 states that where they have their operations throughout the entire United States. In an attempt to defend their decision, again, the president of Bethany Christian Services said, quote, "At Bethany, we believe the Bible is the living word of God. And we still believe in God's plan for marriage and family as it is outlined in the scriptures. At the same time, it is clear to us that Bethany cannot cede the foster care space completely to the secular world and leave children without the opportunity to experience Jesus through our loving care." Close quote. So I bring this up not just to bash Bethany Christian Services, actually not to bash them at all. I am doing so to hold them publicly accountable for the decision that they have made, because not all Christians will be aware of what they are doing. But I bring this up because too often, we've seen this too often in church history, where Christian organizations and Christian churches are willing to take a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're willing to take a stand for their convictions until it is no longer convenient to take a stand. They're willing to stand on their principles until it's going to cost them something. And then suddenly they begin to re-examine their convictions and their principles and begin to wonder, well, maybe this is a legitimate point of debate among Christians. Yes, Bethany is not refusing to take a stand for the gospel. And they would argue that they are simply compromising on their understanding of biblical marriage, that they are arguing that maybe we can legitimately debate on what is biblical marriage. But this is what many mainline liberal churches will oftentimes do and will often say. Now, in saying that, am I saying that Bethany Christian Service is now a liberal Christian organization? Well, in light of their recent decision, it's hard to argue that they are a conservative Christian organization. But oftentimes what we will find these liberal mainline denominations and churches arguing or saying is that, you know, we're not denying the gospel. We're not denying the gospel. We just simply believe that sex outside of marriage is permissible. We simply believe that homosexuality is permissible. We simply believe that women can be ordained as ministers. We simply believe that abortion is legitimate. And we simply believe that the Bible is not, in fact, the inerrant and authoritative Word of God. But once Christianity is stripped of all of those biblical bedrock principles and truths, you have to ask yourself, what is the gospel then? Because if the gospel is not the transforming power of God in people's lives to save them from sin, then what is the gospel? Is there a gospel? Because what does the gospel save people from if it does not transform people's lives? To deny the transforming power of the gospel is to deny the gospel itself. Because without the transforming power of the gospel, there really is no gospel. Because then the gospel message really becomes meaningless. The gospel does not transform people's lives, and believing in the gospel is not any different than believing in the tooth fairy. Interesting, but meaningless. Right? Fun, but meaningless. Thus, Paul in our text is doing two things in our text. Number one, he is showing the Galatians that he was willing to take a stand for the gospel. He was not going to compromise not only on the gospel message, but on the transforming power of the gospel as well. And we'll see that time and time again as we go through the book of Galatians. But secondly, he's going to point out that the apostles in Jerusalem agreed with him on what the gospel message is. They agreed with him. And so we see in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 2, Paul continues in this letter and says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." So what he means by that, when he says first, then after 14 years, meaning after the first 3 years, remember we read about that back in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. He goes into Arabia immediately after his conversion. He begins to preach the gospel in Damascus, but then his life is threatened, and so they sneak him out of the city of Damascus. He then goes away into Arabia, and then he returns to Damascus. And then he goes back down to Jerusalem only for 15 days. Now, whether he spent 3 years in Arabia or 3 years in Damascus or maybe half and half, we're not really certain. But when he says, then after 14 years, this is 14 years on top of those 3 years. Okay, so we're talking about a total of 17 years. So after 17 years, Paul then goes to Jerusalem, and we're told that he brings Barnabas and Titus with him when he goes to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know that much about Titus, because Titus is not mentioned at all in the book of Acts, by the way, if you're unaware of that. We know a lot more about Barnabas. Barnabas is mentioned 24 times alone in the book of Acts. He's mentioned a grand total of 29 times in the New Testament. What we know about Barnabas is that he introduced Paul to the apostles, which we read about in Acts chapter 9, and essentially convinced the apostles that this guy's okay, right? Because at first they had concerns about Paul. Isn't this the same guy that was trying to destroy Christianity, that came here to arrest Christians? And so Barnabas, of course, brings Paul along and says, look, right, he's a good guy. I've gotten to know them. He's been preaching the gospel in Damascus. And so you ought to accept him into your fellowship. We know that both Paul and Barnabas were also commissioned by the Antioch church in Acts chapter 13 to carry the gospel to the Gentile world. And so we also know then that Barnabas in Acts chapters 13, 14, and 15 actually goes with Paul on his first missionary journey. It wasn't until the beginning of their second missionary journey in Acts chapter 15 that they part ways because of a disagreement that they have over John Mark. But Barnabas is a companion of Paul. He is very closely associated with Paul. And it was Barnabas who debated alongside Paul against the Judaizers and then went up to the Jerusalem Council, which we read about in Acts chapter 15, in order to determine and to settle once and for all the debate of what do Gentiles have to keep in terms of the Jewish law. So it was, you go back and you read the end of Acts 14, beginning of Acts 15, and what you see is that it's Paul and Barnabas who are together debating against the Judaizers in Antioch. And then they go to Jerusalem, which begins the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Titus, however, is only mentioned in the epistles of Paul. It's not mentioned anywhere in the Gospel of Acts. And he's only mentioned 13 times. So there's not a lot that we can learn about Titus. What we know, we kind of piece together really from the statements that Paul makes about Titus in the 13 times where he appears in his epistles. Galatians being the first letter that Paul writes then, you know, if you put them in order, Galatians was written right after his first missionary journey when he returned to Antioch. He writes this letter, sends it back to the Galatian churches. So this is the first letter that Paul writes, which means that verse 2 and 3 is the first time that Titus appears in one of Paul's letters. And so what we gather from verse 3 is that Titus was not Jewish. He was a Gentile. He was a Greek, according to the Apostle Paul. Mostly what we know about Titus is mentioned is from 2 Corinthians. If you read 2 Corinthians, he's mentioned in that epistle far more than any other of Paul's epistles. And so it would appear from that that Titus accompanied Paul on many of his missionary journeys. It would also appear from the opening verses of the letter of Titus that was written to Titus himself, Titus chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that very likely Paul led Titus to the Lord himself and discipled him at some point. We see in Titus chapter 1, verses 4, it says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, my true child. And so he really thought dearly of Titus. They had a very close father-son type of relationship. So probably referring to Titus as his son or child in the Lord that he led to Christ. We also know from verse 5 of Titus chapter 1 where he says, this is why I left you in Crete so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So after Paul had planted a church on the island of Crete, he then leaves Titus there to shepherd the church and to continue to organize it, to disciple, train up elders, and to appoint elders in that church. And so why does Paul go to Jerusalem then? Well, in verse 2, he says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Because of a revelation. What revelation is Paul referring to? There's some debate on this. Is he talking about the revelation on the Damascus Road in which he was converted by a vision of the resurrected Christ? Possibly. I don't think so, however. I do think he is referring to a revelation that is mentioned in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, Luke, the author of Acts, writes this. Now, in these days, so keep in mind, this is after his conversion in Acts chapter 9. This is before the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, which is where Paul hung out most of the time. That was his base of operation. Antioch, which is in northern Israel, really in Syria. And he says that prophets came down from Jerusalem. Now, why did he say came down from Jerusalem, right? Because that's going north. Because Jerusalem sits on a hill, right? Mount Zion, it's on a mountain. So in any direction that you go from Jerusalem, you're always going down somewhere. Whether you go south, north, east, or west, you're always going down to wherever it is you're going. And they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So I think that that is the vision that Paul is referring to in verse 2. I went up because of a revelation. The vision, the revelation that was given to Agabus, who foretold a great famine that would come to Jerusalem, and that is the reason that Paul goes up too. So, kind of giving you the timeline, that's the reason that Paul is in Jerusalem. However, while he is there, he takes the opportunity, he says, I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, so not to all of them, but just to a few who seemed the most influential among the church leaders. We don't know who this is exactly. Probably Peter, James, and John is who he is referring to. And he sets before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So Paul says, look, I came up to Jerusalem for this reason, but while I was there, I decided to present my gospel message to the apostles. Not because Paul is questioning his message, not because Paul has any doubts about the gospel message, but because Paul is a humble servant. He is a man of humility. And he doesn't see it as being beneath him to at least present the message to the apostles that he's been proclaiming and to get their take on it. Let's make sure that we're in line with what you're preaching, with what I'm preaching, and that I am not preaching in vain or saying anything that may be misleading or unbiblical. It's an amazing example because even the Apostle Paul was teachable. Even the Apostle Paul did not see himself as being above accountability, above being corrected. This is true. This should be true of all Christians, but it should especially be true of those who are in ministry leadership positions. That those who hold positions of ministry and leadership within the church, above all, should be teachable individuals, willing to learn, willing to be taught, willing to be corrected, and willing to change their theology if necessary. And so in doing so, Paul offers his third piece of evidence that the gospel message which he proclaims is the correct gospel. Remember, that is what he continues to do. Paul is continuing to present evidence to the church in Galatia that his gospel message is the one true gospel, the correct gospel, and that they ought not to turn from what he gave to them in the first place. And I said that this was his third piece of evidence. The first we read about in chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. There he talks about that the gospel was given to him directly from Christ. So that was the first piece of evidence. This gospel message, he says, didn't come from someone else. I didn't make it up. Jesus gave it to me directly. Right? How do you argue with that? Well, Paul, where did you get your message from? From God! Right? It came from God. The second piece of evidence he gave them was in chapter 1, verses 14 to 24. Well, there he basically tells them, if you remember, he says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." In other words, the second piece of evidence is, look, if I was trying to be a man pleaser and preach easy believism, if I was trying to gain popularity, I would have stayed in Judaism, right? Because I was advancing in Judaism. I had friends, people liked me, life was good. Now I live on the run, right? So that's the second piece of evidence that he presents to them. And the third is in verse 3. And that is that the apostles in Jerusalem made no effort to try and circumcise Titus. Notice, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. His point that he is making is if law keeping was necessary for salvation, if salvation was a matter of the gospel, faith in Christ plus law keeping, surely the apostles in Jerusalem would have said, "Hey, Titus needs to be circumcised, right? If this guy is going to follow you along, if he's going to be your companion, if he's going to claim to be a believer, then he has got to be circumcised." Paul says, not even Titus was influenced or was that they try to convince him to be circumcised in order to keep the law. Now, why does he single out circumcision? Because circumcision was the single most important piece of law keeping in the Jewish mind and in the Old Testament. Because it was the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis chapter 17. You can't be a part of the Abrahamic covenant. You can't be a part of the covenant community without being circumcised according to Genesis 17. You could do everything else. You can keep all the dietary laws. You can keep all the other laws. You can keep the Jewish feasts. You can keep the Jewish festivals. You can wear all the right clothing that Jews are supposed to wear. But if you're not circumcised according to the Jewish mindset per Genesis chapter 17, you are not Jewish. You are not a part of the covenant community of God, and therefore you are not saved. They had a name for people like that. They called them God-fearers. But they were not a part of the covenant community of God. So that was the single most important piece of law keeping. And yet Paul says, not even Titus was pressured to be circumcised by the apostles. So that's his third piece of evidence. I go there to the apostles, I present my gospel message to them, and they say, "That sounds good. And who is this?" "This is Titus." "Oh, that's a Greek name. Are you Greek?" "Yes, I am." "Do you believe in the gospel?" "Yes, I do." "You're good with us." There was no attempt to force Titus to keep the law. So then Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5. And he says, "Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So Paul is describing people who claim to be believers by calling them false brothers. These are false brothers. They claim to be believers. They claim to be Christians, but they are not saved. Understand, when he calls them false brothers, he is saying they are not saved. How can Paul say that? Right? That seems kind of judgmental. I mean, these guys were in among the apostles and among the brethren in Jerusalem. How can Paul say that? Because of their desire and their belief to add some work to the gospel. Because of that alone. A denial of the gospel is a denial of Christ Himself. Right? Paul will say in Galatians 5, 3 and 4, for example, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. And so based on that alone, these brothers come in and say, look, we believe Jesus is the Messiah. We believe Jesus died on the cross for sins. We believe Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days. We believe Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We believe that you have to believe that in order to be saved. And you got to be circumcised, minimally. Paul says, heretics, not saved. Unbelievers, these are false brothers. And so he says they slipped in. Right? They slipped in. Slipped into what? Well, not sure. But into the meeting place. It's Paul's way of saying they weren't supposed to be there. They were there among the saints, among the apostles. We don't know exactly who these individuals were, but they were there. Somehow they got in and they should not have been there. But notice he says, why? To spy out our freedom that we have in Christ. You see, Paul understands that we've been free, that the gospel frees us from the law, from sin, and from death. Thus, he pictures these individuals as being somewhat envious. They're somewhat envious of the freedom that they see Paul and Titus and Barnabas enjoying. What do you mean you're saved? You're on your way to heaven. And you don't even keep the law? This guy's not even... How can you say that? And so Paul says that they are trying to steal our freedom. Right? He says, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us under slavery. That was their goal. To drag us down to their level. They're feeling the weight of the law. And misery loves company, right? Because that's all the law does. You know, at the end of the day, those who seek to rely on the law for salvation or for justification, they fail to realize that the law cannot fix you. The law cannot put you back together. The law is designed to do one thing. That is, the law can only tell you that you are broken. And that you need a Savior. And that you need to be fixed. But the law cannot do that. The law can't fix you. It only condemns. And so he says, they snuck in attempting to ruin our freedom. Bring us back under slavery. And under the bondage of the law and sin and death. Why? Because verse 5 he says, to them, he did not give in to them. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So there was this pressure, Paul says. There was this pressure, not by the apostles, but there was this pressure by these false brothers to keep the law. Possibly to circumcise Titus. Right? If he's going to claim to be a believer, a believer in the Messiah, if he's going to travel with you, Paul, he has got to keep the law, at least the law of circumcision, which is a sign and seal of entrance into the covenant community. But Paul says, we did not yield even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul was not willing to give in to the pressure, to abandon the gospel, or to even compromise on the gospel. This is what Christians tend to do, right? When the going gets tough, Christians say, well, maybe that's not exactly what I believe. That is what I believe until you threatened me, and now I need to reevaluate what I believe. Maybe there's room for disagreement on these issues. The problem is that the church tends to be the one who is constantly compromising with the world. Isn't that true? The evangelical church throughout history, study your church history, tends to be more influenced by the world than we are an influence on the world. Now, that's not to say that we can't compromise or disagree on some things, right? I don't want to be the one to stand up here and say, look, I have all of the truth, all of my theology is right, everything that I believe is correct, and I will not compromise on anything, right? There's room for debate in areas of Christianity, but not on areas that are clear or that are salvific. So we can debate on eschatology, right? The end times, pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, I don't know, let's debate it. Let's talk about it. I mean, the book of Revelation is not the easiest book in the entire Bible to understand, right? So there's room for debate. I've heard people say that they were pan-millennialist, meaning that it's all going to pan out in the end. Whatever happens. We can debate and compromise on the gifts of the Spirit, right? The gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy exists, doesn't exist. If it does, what is it? How do they work? How do they function within the church? But we cannot compromise or even leave open for discussion topics like the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. Right? 2 Timothy 3:16 is quite clear. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is the very Word of God. It is inerrant. It is authoritative. It is infallible. And that is a belief that we cannot compromise on. We cannot compromise on the biblical clear definition of marriage. Not just the way that we see the first marriage instituted in Genesis chapter 2, but even in the way that Christ reaffirms the way in which the creation narrative talks about and describes the first marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, it says, the Pharisees came up to Jesus and they tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answered, listen to his response, have you not read? It's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. Why are you questioning this? Why is there any debate about this? Go to God's Word, right? Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Could Jesus have been any clearer? Have you not read in God's Word that marriage is designed by God to be between one man and one woman who will leave their parents and he will cleave to his one wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Jesus clearly understood marriage as being between one biological man and one biological woman for a lifetime. That is the way God designed it. We also cannot compromise on the gospel. The gospel is so clearly presented in Scripture. Paul will make this clear many times before we get to the end of Galatians. But one clear place is in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul will write this, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know, we Jews know, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified, that is to be declared in right standing before God, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because, listen, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You cannot be declared to be in right standing before God based on works of the law. Because to do that, you would have had to have kept the law perfectly. Because the law demands perfection. The law demands perfection. That's what Paul will go on to say in verse 10 of chapter 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The gospel message that was given to Paul, that was reaffirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem, is that justification before God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if we seek to add any kind of work to the gospel, we deny Christ. But equally as important, and Paul will talk about this when we get into Galatians chapter 5, that to deny the transforming power of the gospel is to deny the gospel itself. Because if the gospel has no power to transform lives, then there is no gospel. What is it? It's nothing more than a fairy tale. So Paul is willing to take a stand for the gospel. And at the end of his life, he will be willing to die for the gospel. Because to surrender the gospel is to surrender your freedom. To compromise the gospel is to compromise your freedom. Meaning to abandon or to compromise the gospel is to bring yourself back under the law. Back under slavery to the law, to sin, and to death. Why would you want to do that? Stand firm in the gospel truth, because that is where true freedom is found. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that in this world, as we are constantly being asked to compromise our faith, to compromise our convictions, to compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is only in Christ alone. There are not many roads to heaven. Well-intended religious people are not on their way to heaven. That is a very unpopular message today. And everywhere we turn, there will be those that will pressure us to compromise the gospel. Father, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to stand firm in the gospel message, to not compromise, to not abandon it, to not be brought back under slavery to the law and sin and death. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.